The story started out in such a hopeful way. There was a young man who approached Jesus, but yet this was not just any young man. He was from a wealthy family, and at his young age, he had already attained a position of leadership. But far from acting like his rich contemporaries or even the other religious leaders, this man exercised a great deal of humility. He ran to Jesus, and coming to Jesus, he knelt in front of him, and he asked the question of Jesus concerning what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. What a tremendous opportunity that Jesus had in front of him. Here was someone who did not desire to be healed. Here was someone who was not looking to have his stomach filled. Here was someone who was interested in exactly what Jesus had come to earth to preach. And so it's somewhat of a surprise to us as we read this story. And the first question that Jesus asks is this: why do you call me good? Did Jesus pour cold water on a very hot opportunity to preach to a young man who is interested in salvation? I'd like for you to hold that question in the back of your mind for just a few minutes. And as we think about this story, I'd like for us to also consider that here at Gooch Lane for the year 2021, we have set as our theme, do good to all. How do we do that? How is it that we are going to be a people who can do good? Well, I would suggest to you that the first question we must ask is the same question that Jesus asked of this young man. Why do we call Jesus good? Because to understand our own desire and willingness to do good, we must first understand why we believe Jesus is good. So in our study today, what I'd like for us to do is to examine how we come to know Jesus and to build this to the point of then using that as the motivation we need in order to do good to all. What I'm about to tell you is certainly not original to me, but yet I believe that the three categories that we are going to discuss are very good in determining how we come to know Jesus. So as we think about the first of these, we use the word theological with it. And obviously, this is just a word that means understanding God. So we first, to know Jesus, must understand the theological ramifications about that. Now, while there could be a great deal of discussion on this topic, let me just simply state it as this, that it's coming to know Jesus as God. When we think about Jesus and who He is, it's very important for us to determine our belief concerning His deity and His equality with God. Because if we fail to do this, we'll then know Jesus as nothing more than a good teacher, nothing more than just a man. There are many passages in the Bible that help us with this, but let's look at just one in particular. As the Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians, in chapter 1, verses 15 down through 19, this is what he had to say about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In those short verses, the Apostle Paul tells us many, many things about Jesus. He talks about Jesus as being the creator. He talks about Jesus as being the one who's in charge. But he also talks about Jesus as being the one who came back from the dead, the resurrected Savior. But even more than that, the one in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Simply stated, the Apostle Paul is saying, Jesus is God. And the Bible, from beginning to end, resonates on that idea. Thus, if I'm going to come to know Jesus, I must understand this about Him. Secondly, I've got to understand Jesus biblically in order to get to know Him. I have been very fortunate for the past few months in the fact that I've been able to spend a lot of time in the Gospels. In Bible classes that we've had, I've taught the Gospel of Luke, and from the Gospel of Luke into a study of the harmony of the Gospels, and from the harmony of the Gospels into a study of the Gospel of John, and even now, studying with our high school students, the Synoptic Gospels. It is a very humbling experience to do that when you think that what you're studying, and in my case, what I'm teaching, is all about the life of Jesus Christ. Yet one of the things that has stood out to me in this study is that what the Gospels do is they take what is theological and they put that to flesh. The Gospel accounts put flesh on the deity of Jesus Christ. And when we think about what we find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we're understanding about Jesus as He became flesh and dwelt among us, and in that showed us who He is. When we look at the introductions of at least two of the Gospels, it helps us to understand this concept of putting flesh on deity. The Gospel writer Luke, the historian amongst the four, writes a very detailed narrative about the life of Jesus, and as he introduces his book, this is what he says. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitness and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. The Gospel writer Luke says this, I'm going to put together this writing, this narrative about Jesus, and in so doing, he gives us probably the closest thing to a biography of Jesus that we have. Yet, what is his purpose? His purpose is to show us who Jesus is. The other gospel with a rather lengthy introduction is the Gospel of John. And though I'm not going to put all of this on the screen, let's look at two very pertinent verses. The first and the 14th verses of chapter 1 say this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." These two introductions bear out that Jesus is God, yet it is God who came in the flesh, it is deity who became like us so that He could fulfill the plan of salvation, so that He could pay the price for you and I because of our sin. As we think about these things, though, it's time for us to pause for a moment. Because in this, I need to make a point. And that point is that theologically knowing Jesus is very insufficient. If the only way that I know Jesus is theologically, then Jesus becomes little more than a theory to me, something to be debated, something to be argued about concerning His deity and who He is and what He is. I would also suggest to you that to know Jesus biblically alone is insufficient. If my only knowledge concerning Jesus is what we're classifying as biblical here and nothing else, Jesus then simply becomes this series of facts and stories. And it might be akin to a person who's been to Bible class all of his life and can tell you every story about Jesus, yet this has no influence on his behavior. He knows the biblical Jesus, yet there has been no impact on his life. So then, that leads us to the third category. We know Jesus theologically as the Son of God. We know Jesus biblically through the things the gospel writers have told us. But without this third category, we do not know Him, and that's knowing Jesus personally. As we introduce this category, let me say a couple of things. In saying to know Jesus personally, I'm not suggesting that we use two very loaded phrases. And that is that we've got this better felt than told experience with Jesus, or that we've got this personal relationship with Jesus. Now, I will say, in their context, neither of those statements is necessarily a bad statement. However, in our religious setting, those two statements are oftentimes used to describe a relationship with Jesus that nobody else can have. And that's just simply not the case. When we talk about knowing Jesus personally, what that means for us is that we know Jesus, first of all, as real. He is not a story in a book. He is real. And if He is real, we know Him as God, just as John introduced to us in his gospel, that the Word was God and the Word became flesh, and in becoming flesh, He is our Savior. It's when I personally understand those things that I can then come to know who Jesus is. Let me illustrate this from a writing of the Apostle Paul. As he wrote to the Philippian Christians, he said, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." As we read that together, did you notice within this all of the personal pronouns that Paul is using? I count everything. Jesus Christ, my Lord, not a righteousness of my own, that I may know Him. All of these things are showing that Paul is desiring that he can attain this resurrection from the dead. As he wrote to the Philippians, he demonstrated to them that yes, he has a knowledge of Jesus, but this knowledge of Jesus is not cursory. This knowledge of Jesus just isn't simply facts in a book. The knowledge of Jesus is all about the relationship that he has with Jesus as one who is real, one who is God, and one who is his Savior. Therefore, like the Apostle Paul, that must be my relationship with Jesus. And when that's the case, He is more than just some theory out there. I do know Him as God. He's more than just a character in a book. I know the Bible is true, and I know that what I find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give me pertinent information to deeply understand who He is and what He's all about. But I might just summarize it like this in saying He is not just a theory or only a character in a book. I know that He is God, and I know that He is good. So with those things in mind, let's then come to an understanding of how we know Jesus as good. Jesus asked us the same thing. Why do you call me good? Could we answer that question? I believe if we look at the Word of God and understand what we're being told, we can answer that question that yes, He is good. And I believe that as fully as I can. How do I come to that knowledge? How do I come to know Jesus is good? Well, first of all, it's learning about the real Jesus. Throughout the history of the world, and certainly within our own times as well, we know all about stereotyping. And we oftentimes, in stereotyping, will take a person and will try to shove them into a preconceived mold of what we believe about someone of their category. So maybe that's an economic stereotype, or maybe that's a racial stereotype, or maybe it's an educational stereotype, But I hear about this person, and immediately I start trying to make that person conform to my preconceived notions. I would suggest to you that often the temptation for us is to do that to Jesus. Over the years, this mold has been built of Jesus that He is this very calm and placid person, very stoic in nature, never really happy, never really sad, always just very even. And when we come to a passage on Jesus, we oftentimes will try to take that and make it fit the mold. To do that, we'll never know the real Jesus, because what we learn in the Bible is that Jesus is a very complex study. That the things we're told about Jesus are not something that we can take in simplicity and fully understand everything about it. Let me illustrate that point. There was a prophecy about Jesus that was made by Isaiah. And I'll not read the whole chapter, but as we look at chapter 53 of Isaiah, verses 7 through 9 say this about Jesus. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for this generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Now let me ask you this. If this is the only thing we read about Jesus, what would we think about it? Well, this passage would say he seems very weak. It seems that he's not willing to take a stand against those who are trying to bring persecutions upon him. And so we would look at this and we would say, well, now here's the picture of one who really is unable to fight back. Here is one who is just so weak that others can take advantage of him. Well, let's take that idea and let's add it to another passage that we find about Jesus. Going near the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, I read this from the writer John. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. How could this possibly be the same individual? The one who Isaiah said is, he's like a sheep before his shearer is silent. He opens not his mouth. And yet here is John saying, out of his mouth comes this sharp two-edged sword, and he stands with his face aglow, and John is so overtaken, he passes out. What we see here is the complexity of Jesus Christ. And to try to take Jesus and to make him fit a mold that he does not fit is to never know him, and not to be able to know him means that I'll never know him as good. But yet we could continue on with this point. We think about in the book of Mark chapter 3, as Jesus was being put to the test by the Pharisees in healing a man on the Sabbath. It says he, talking about Jesus, looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their hearts. Here is Jesus who is demonstrating two very powerful emotions. He is very angry at the fact of what they're trying to do, to use this poor guy to bring Jesus down, but even more angry at the idea of trying to bring him down. Yet, he's also grieved because he understands what this means for them. That because of their hardness of heart, they're going to be unwilling to accept Him. We also see how that there is joy that Jesus shows at Peter's confession. Simon Peter, flesh has not revealed this to you. Jesus is happy over what Peter understands yet. We also sense a great disappointment in the fact that not only once or twice, but three times, Peter takes occasion to betray him when the crucifixion comes. We see times when Jesus is excited about seeing faith. "Never have I seen such faith in all of Israel." Yet at other times, disgust with the lack of faith, as when he wept over the city of Jerusalem. To take all of this and to simply say, Jesus is this stoic, placid, never emotional person, is to never come to know the real Jesus. So let me issue this challenge to you. Never be afraid when your study of God's Word breaks the mold of who you think Jesus is. In other words, let the Bible form the mold. Let the things we're told form that so that we get a true understanding of Jesus. And in turn then, we can understand what about Him is going to stand out as good in our lives. We learn the real Jesus. Secondly, though, we need to understand as well that He must hold value for us. Matthew chapter 13 records two parables of Jesus. And these short parables say, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven, like a merchant in search of the fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." These two simple teachings help us to understand the value of the kingdom of heaven. What Jesus is explaining is, you don't let anything stand in your way. When you realize what you've encountered, when you realize the value of what you have, you'll do anything it takes in order to be a part of that kingdom. Taking that principle, it then means that in our lives there should be joy in giving up what prevents gaining something of greater value. In those parables, the illustration is given of the ones who found those costly things, those valuable things. They freely and joyfully sold everything else so that they could buy what was of the greatest value. In other words, they're willing to give up whatever it takes in order to have what's the most valuable of all. This must be our attitude concerning Jesus. And so there's joy in giving up what prevents gaining the greater value, and in understanding whether or not I know Jesus like I need to, His value is going to dictate how I answer this question: how joyful am I when I'm called to give up something to gain the greater value of Jesus Christ? With that question in mind, let's return back to the story we began with. When Jesus heard this, He said to him, the rich young ruler, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." Wouldn't it be nice if that story had a very different ending? That after Jesus said, "Sell everything you have," the young man said, "There is nothing that's going to stand in my way of coming to you." And so maybe the story would go of the young man going home and cleaning out all his possessions and selling them and distributing this money to the poor, and then coming and taking the invitation from Jesus, which, oh, by the way, is the same invitation that was given to the 12 apostles of "Come, follow me." And for the rest of the time Jesus was on earth, here is this young man who in his humility and his excitement about Jesus was hanging on Jesus' every word and was faithful till death. But sadly, it's not that conclusion, is it? This young man was standing in the presence of the pearl of great price. This young man was standing in the presence of the Son of God, clothed in flesh. And yet he was unwilling to let go of those things that he had in order to get something of greater value. Jesus knew that this young man did not really consider him good, because this young man had a very limited picture of who Jesus was and was unwilling to allow that picture to expand to encompass the one who stood in front of him. So then, the question comes to me, what am I willing to give up? But let me put it this time in the negative. What am I unwilling to give up? Because that's also going to demonstrate just how valuable Jesus is to me. I believe the account of the rich young ruler strikes very close to home for most of us. We, if we are honest with ourselves, are very materialistic in our minds. We like our stuff. We like our comfort. And it's not as though God is saying to us, you've got to completely abandon all of that unless we need to for the sake of the kingdom of God. And yet, how many of us would be the alternate ending to that story? That we would gladly give up everything we have, sell all, give to the poor, and follow Jesus. I suspect that if we're really honest with ourselves, many of us would also walk away sorrowful. And if I can honestly say that about myself, then I understand that Jesus does not hold the value to me that He must hold if I am going to see Him as good, because I'm unwilling to give up something of value to gain something of much, much greater value. And really, we have less excuse than this young man had. We read the completed Word of God. We understand the life of Jesus. We understand His place in heaven, making intercession for us. We know that He sent the Spirit to earth to make intercession for us. And so here we've got this grand plan of salvation that we can understand. And yet sometimes we still face that problem of what we're unwilling to give up. If I'm going to know Jesus like I need to, if I'm going to understand that Jesus is good, then I must understand that nothing else has value even remotely close to His. When I understand that Jesus is real, when I understand the value that He holds for me, it is then I can come to understand that as I see Jesus as good, I too will seek to do good. In His Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made this point quite clearly. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, He said, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. One of the things that demonstrates the goodness of Jesus Christ is His selfless nature on earth. Nothing was about Him. It was all about helping mankind, but yet it was also all about being obedient to the Father, of giving glory to Him. And Jesus says, when you look at My example, that's what you need to do, that you need to have good works so that others can look at that, not for your self-glory, but so that they can glorify your Father who is in heaven. And that's the challenge that we have. To do those good works, to emulate Jesus so that others can see the glory of the Father. The passage that we're going to use this year in association with our theme is Galatians 6, 9 and 10. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. as I was doing just some cursory looking at the definition of the word good, I came across an interesting statement that the word good here is talking about being attractively good. It's good that we find here that inspires and motivates others to embrace what is lovely or beautiful or praiseworthy. But the statement that I found most interesting is the last one. Well done, so as to be winsome, which is a good word, not one we use a lot. And simply put, it means well done, so as to be appealing. That when someone sees the good that I do, they are attracted to what motivates me to do good. And that had better not be for a pat on the back or self-glory or the praise of men. That must be that I'm showing others my love and my devotion and my belief in the goodness of God. With all these things in mind, I ask all of us to very honestly answer this question. Do I honestly call Jesus good? Do I believe that? Because if I do, my life will be a testimony to that. That if I believe Jesus is good, I accept Him as God, I accept what the Bible has to say, and I take those things and I personalize them where He is not a name in the book, but He is my Savior and my example. And I do good in His name. What a challenge we have before us this year to examine ourselves, to understand if we truly believe Jesus is good, and to understand that if we do, that's going to be seen in the good that we do for others. Thank you so much for joining in this study today. And let me just simply say this to you, if you're not a Christian, you need to understand who Jesus is. If you are not yet convinced that He is a Savior worth following, you have yet to fully encompass who He is in His totality. And if you have, and you're ready to become a Christian, just let me know, and we'll make that happen. And it's at that point of salvation, you will understand the goodness of God as you've never understood it before, because your sins will be removed. God will regenerate and renew you, and you'll come up out of those waters a person who is now dedicated to doing good for the cause of God. If I can be of service to you in that, again, just simply let me know. Thank you again for joining in this study, and I hope it's been beneficial in your understanding not only of our Lord, but of what's expected of us in doing good for others.